Well, people of God in Christ, on this Thanksgiving weekend, I'd like us to think a bit further about the theme of Thanksgiving. We have likely spent time over the past several days reflecting upon the blessings of God in the past year. That, of course, is what makes Thanksgiving a Christian day and not just a day of appreciation. For much of the world, Thanksgiving is really just a time to express appreciation, to say what's meaningful and important to them. I am thankful for has become the expression that substitutes for I give thanks to God for all that He has given me. So hopefully you've taken the time to give thanks to God over the past several days. The past year perhaps hasn't been the best of all years, but surely another harvest has been gathered from the field, the amber waves of grain of this great nation, and surely we have much to give God thanks for. And yet, what if there had been no harvest? What if the health and strength that we possess here this morning weren't ours as blessings to count? Would we have to skip Thanksgiving Day? The answer of God's Word is clearly no. The answer is that beyond the call to be thankful for another year of God's blessings, there is the call of God's Word to give thanks in every day of our lives and the call for thanksgiving no matter what. Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 19 says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The question, of course, is whether we can actually do that. Does our thanksgiving to God depend upon the perspective of what has God done for me lately? Or can we live a life of thanksgiving no matter what? If we can, it will require that we take the same perspective as the prophet Habakkuk. If we are to understand how the prophet arrives at this expression, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in the God of my salvation, we must hear all that the prophet says leading up to this expression, and we must take the same perspective on our own lives. Firstly, we must remember what God has done. In the past year, perhaps God hasn't done the things we hoped He would. Perhaps He hasn't given the blessings that we have sought. But God's Word is an eternal record of the accomplished works of God for the salvation of His people, and we must remember these. Secondly, we must remember what God will do by way of the promises of God. We must anticipate all that is ours already because He is always faithful to His promises. And finally, then, we must resolve to be thankful and faithful. Gratitude for a Christian is not finally something that just comes over us, something that springs upon our hearts. Gratitude and thanksgiving to God must be our decision and our resolve in light of all that God has done and all that He will do as He is faithful to His promises. So firstly, in Habakkuk 3, we hear the prophet remembering what God has done, the great deeds of the Lord in the past. The first thing to be done in learning how to give thanks no matter what is to remember the great deeds of the Lord in the past. He exclaims in verse 2 of chapter 3, O Lord, I have heard the report of You, and Your work, O Lord, do I fear. And verses 3 through 15, then, are the prophet's recollection and retelling of the story of Israel and their exodus from Egypt. Verse 3 says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Here, I believe we are given to remember the calling of Moses from the land south of Egypt, from the desert of Paran. You recall, of course, the burning bush and the calling of Moses to speak for God to Pharaoh on behalf of his people Israel. And so Moses went, not without some hesitation, as you recall, even some resistance on his part, but Moses went. And as Moses went, God came from Teman. The Holy One came from Mount Paran. Verses 3 through 7, then, are a summary, if you will, of the entire Exodus. His splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. We recognize, I think, the reference here to plague and pestilence in the deliverance of Israel. But when the prophet writes that God shook the nations, this refers to how the nations around Egypt trembled with fear because they were hearing the things that God was doing, or perhaps afterwards the things that God had done in Egypt. And yet the prophet himself, we should take note, the prophet himself speaks of his own fear. As verse 2 again says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. And here we see again, as we have in the past, that the fear of the Lord is a good thing. Because the more we fear the Lord because of His great power, the more we can take comfort in knowing that this God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. The more we know of God's power, the more we will fear Him, and the more we fear Him, the more joyful we become, because if God is for us, who can be against us? But even further, Habakkuk 3 verse 8 contains a recognizable reference to what the Lord had done to the river Nile and the Red Sea. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. A reference, I would think, to the many soldiers of Egypt who were slain in the Red Sea. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. And onward goes this description of, and it's granted a poetic description, but it seems fairly clear that here is a description of God's terrible interruption of the natural order. Here's a description of all that is symbolic of the unprecedented and henceforth unrepeated parting of the Red Sea, an event in Israel's history that stood as a moment of salvation and a mighty display of the hand of God for His people. And all of which is to remember God's great deeds in the past, His great deeds performed on behalf of His people. Verse 13 says, you went forth for the salvation of your people, and for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Is it a violent image? It most certainly is. But the thing to take from it is that here is God's work. Here is God's power. Here is God's favor upon His people. Perhaps it escapes us that God didn't just send 10 plagues upon Egypt to bother them. We get bothered by one fly, right? But the plagues that came upon Egypt were not just to bother them until they were annoyed enough to send Israel on their way. God sent the 10 plagues upon Egypt to destroy them. Possibly we've softened the story in order to make it just a children's story, but the truth of the matter is that God destroyed Egypt in delivering his people. There was literally nothing left of Egypt when Israel left on that glorious morning after the first Passover. Well, what does this have to do with us? Much in every way, when we recognize that the deliverance of Israel marked the preservation of the line of Christ and furthered the promise of God for the coming of the Messiah. But even more, the Exodus prefigures the great deeds of God and the actual and eventual coming of Christ when God destroyed the evil one through the cross of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15 speaks of God having forgiven us all our trespasses. And we might want to stop there, just like we want to clean up the Exodus a little bit. We kind of want to just think of forgiveness. The gospel is God forgives sins. Well, that's true, but what does it say? Having forgiven us all our trespasses, how? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us and its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. The great deeds of God in Jesus Christ are deeds to be remembered. Do you remember each and every day what God has done for you in Jesus Christ? This is why God calls for the preaching of His Word each Lord's Day, that we might remember what He has done for us in Christ. And it's not that we hear and say, oh yeah, I forgot all about that. But it gives us to be all the more conscious of Christ in our daily lives, so that we will live all the more intentionally. How intentional are you in your living in response to what God has done for you in Jesus Christ? And this is why we are given the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Even as Christ was celebrating the Passover, that means of remembering the exodus of Israel from Egypt, so he instituted the Lord's Supper, saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so it all ties together under the banner of remembrance. Christ came to fulfill all that was foreshadowed of our salvation in the Exodus, and as he instituted the Lord's Supper, he provided a means for us, as God's forgetful people, a means for us to remember the great deeds of God for our salvation from sin and death. Brothers and sisters, we must remember Christ every day. We must remember the birth of Christ, not just in December, but every day. God Himself took our flesh to Himself in the Incarnation as the second person of the Trinity became man. We must remember the great work of God in the sinless life of Christ under the law of God, the work of God in the sacrificial death of Christ, the work of God in the resurrection of Christ. Once again, the work of God is unprecedented and henceforth unrepeated. And these are things that we must be focused on. These are things that must be remembered, because only then will we joyfully give thanks to God no matter what, even amid the bitter troubles and sorrows of life. Well, here then is a rather blistering indictment of health and wealth Christianity. Here is a scalding indictment even of the God has a wonderful plan for your life form of Christianity. Some will say that Christianity has to be made relevant to the lives of modern people, and so the focus is set on making people happier, more fulfilled, more productive. But how relevant is trendy Christianity to the person who has just lost everything he owns? And how relevant are promises of prosperity and spiritual experience to the Christians of China or Indonesia or recently in our own country, those on the East Coast in the wake of Hurricane Sandy? Those who simply hope, at least as far as China and Indonesia and many other parts of the world, those who simply hope to make it through another day undetected and unmolested by the powers that be. Well, here instead is the relevance of the Christian faith, that God took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. God provided atonement for sin and suffering and death of Jesus Christ. God conquered the grave for all eternity through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are the glorious deeds of God for the eternal salvation of those who can therefore give thanks to God no matter what. And here is a sure method to test whether we are practicing some trendy form of Christianity. We can ask ourselves, would this faith that I am practicing, would it be fulfilling if I lived under daily persecution? Would my form of worship be any blessing to the Christian whose possessions were just confiscated as he was hauled off to prison? Would it not be impossible for such persons to practice any faith that wasn't clearly based on the death and resurrection and promised coming of Jesus Christ? So, is it any wonder that when people see great suffering, they often end up dropping out of the church because the church is offering a spirituality of personal fulfillment and a religion that banks everything on the promise of prosperity? So what is there for those who are suffering? Not much. That which is touted as being so relevant, that which surely does draw great crowds at times by way of speakers who are a lot better than I am, that which is touted that which is championed as relevant now becomes the most irrelevant nonsense on the face of the earth, and faith is found to be no stronger than a wet cardboard box, perhaps. You see, it's the great works of God that matter. You want to know what's relevant? It's the glorious salvation that He provides us as His people. These are the things that need to be remembered. These are the things on which we must reflect and meditate, because these are the only things that will never go away. Wealth comes and goes, as we may see at the end of the year when we hit this mythical fiscal cliff. Who knows what's going to happen? Who knows where our portfolios will be on January 1 or whatever the actual date is? Wealth comes and goes, as we found out in 2008. Health will one day fail us, guaranteed. The only thing that will never depart from us, that will never fail us, are the great works of God in Christ for our deliverance from sin. But then the second thing that the prophet does here is to anticipate the continued faithfulness of God. He does so initially already in verse 2, as we've already heard. He prays, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it." In other words, do them again, O Lord. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And he anticipates the continued faithfulness of God further with these words of commitment in verse 16. "Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." There is a day to come when suffering will suffer its ultimate defeat, when death will be put to death. It's a wonderful image. We see it in Psalm 46. We see it in other places as well, where suffering suffers defeat, where death is put to death. We hear such promises of God, and as much as we know that we are called to live by faith and not by sight, we still forget and neglect to turn to those promises. There are losses in life that we know cannot be regained in this life. There are injustices that we suffer that we know cannot be righted in this life. And such experiences are those especially that ought to drive us to the promises of God for a new creation. those who suffer the most in life at least have this blessing, that they are most prompted to tear their eyes and their affections and their hopes from this world and to set them upon that place where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. In this respect, let's think about this. In this respect, maybe Thanksgiving Day comes at the wrong time of year. Because when we are prompted to give thanks to God at harvest time, what happens? Our thanksgiving gets tied so closely to what we have now. All is safely gathered in ere the winter storms begin. Give thanks to God for what's in the barns, for what's in the cupboards, for what's in the pantry. Perhaps Thanksgiving Day should come in the middle of winter, when our supplies are dwindling, when our hope is growing thin, when we're not sure if we're going to make it through to spring. That's when we're prompted to look beyond what's in our hands, beyond what's in our cupboards and pantries, in order to reflect upon what God has promised us in a day to come. And that's ultimately why every Lord's Day is really Thanksgiving Day. Every Lord's Day is a day on which to give thanks to God. Yes, for another week of food and drink and shelter and clothing, but even more for the finished work of God in Christ and for the resulting promises of God that will be fulfilled in the day of Christ's return in glory. What will prepare us to give thanks to God no matter what? Only an adequate remembrance of the past deeds of God for our salvation and a glorious anticipation for the future in Christ. That brings us to this final point as a point of very specific application. We must be resolved to be thankful to God. That, I believe, is what the prophet is expressing in verses 17 through 19, especially in verse 18 when he writes, Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The call of God's word to each of us here this morning is to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And again, it's not that we have to just gut it out. It's not that we have to ignore the trouble of our lives and pretend that we aren't suffering. God calls us to give Him thanks by giving us an eternal reason for our thanksgiving. And on that basis, on the basis of Christ's finished work and the promises of the gospel, we must resolve in each and every day to give thanks to God. So even as we mourn our losses, even as we grieve our suffering, yet we are called to give thanks to God. And we must resolve as well to be faithful to Christ no matter what. The old campfire song, I think, needs to be our song. I have decided to follow Jesus. It's a song that often draws a rather harsh critique in Reformed circles, perhaps understandably so, because of its perhaps overemphasis upon human will. But isn't that what Habakkuk is saying in essence in verse 16? Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. And again, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. But without a doubt, the prophet makes this resolution on the basis not of his own will or his own strength or his own decision, but on the basis of God's strength, because he writes in verse 19, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So the point is not that we stand in our own strength. The point is not that we just pretend that we aren't disappointed, discouraged, and beaten. But even as we are disappointed and discouraged and beaten down, yet we can give thanks in all circumstances, because regardless of the circumstance, we have Christ. We have Christ. We know what God has done for us in Him. We have the promises of the gospel that We are forgiven of our sins. We are righteous before God in Christ. We have the promise that Christ is coming again and that He will make all things new. So let this be resolved in our thanksgiving to God, not just in a day, but in every day. Let us declare these words again: though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Amen.